This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 32, where I'd like to read for you from God's Word, the Song of Moses, verses 1 through 43. Deuteronomy 32, beginning at the first verse. Hear now and appreciate the Word of God. Give ear, ye heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender grass, and as the showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of Jehovah, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are not his children. It is their blemish. They are a perverse and a crooked generation. Do ye thus requite Jehovah, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? He hath made thee and established thee. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thine elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For Jehovah's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He compassed him about, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle that stirreth up her nest, that fluttereth over her young, he spread abroad his wings, he took them, and bare them on his pinions. Jehovah alone did lead him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he did eat the increase of the field. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of the herd, and milk of the flock, with the fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the finest of the wheat, and the blood of the grape thou drinkest wine. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat, thou art grown thick, thou art become sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They moved him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto demons which were no god, to gods that they knew not, to new gods that came up out of late, which your fathers dreaded not. Of the rock that begat them thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that gavest thee birth. And Jehovah saw it and abhorred them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and burneth unto the lowest Sheol, and devoureth the earth with its increase, and setteth on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap evils upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts will I send upon them, with the poison of crawling things of the dust. Without shall the sword be reaved, and in the chambers terror. It will destroy both young man and virgin, the suckling and the man of gray hair. I said I would scatter them afar. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the provocation of the enemy, lest their adversaries should judge amiss, lest they should say, our hand is exalted, and Jehovah hath not done this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and Jehovah had delivered them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asp. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. At the time when their foot shall slide, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that are to come upon them shall make haste. For Jehovah will judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining shut up or left at large. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine adversaries and will recompense them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the head of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with my people, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will make expiation for the land, for his people. And thus far the reading of God's word. I wonder if you have the kind of personality that from time to time find yourself humming tunes or singing songs. You know, you hear something on the radio or there's some particular little ditty that you like and you find yourself singing along with that or breaking into song maybe while you're in the shower or something. What do you sing? What is it that is easy to remember? What kind of music is on your mind? This morning I want to introduce you to a new kind of song. A song that may be very surprising to you, both for its content and for the method by which it communicates that content. It's called the Song of Moses. And as you have already seen in our scripture reading, it's a fairly long song. It's one that doesn't have just three quick four-line verses and a chorus and you're done with it. When Moses got ready to sing a song, he really sang it and he went on and on. I think it'd be just fascinating to be able to hear Moses sing this song. I don't know what kind of voice Moses had, but I think it'd be interesting to know what kind of tune was put to this and to listen to the Hebrew. I can tell you this, it was probably a very vivacious thing, something that Moses could really put his heart and soul into, the Song of Moses. We're going to look at that this morning and consider the mercy of God. In our Psalter selection earlier in the worship service, in Psalm 77, we read the plaint of David, how he cried unto God with his voice, and God gave ear unto him. And as part of this plaint before God, this prayer that he put before God, hear these words of David. He says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? David cries out to God, God, I need your mercy. Be merciful to me. And that's so appropriate as a lead-in to the thought for this morning's message, because the Song of Moses is, in a sense, the song of the marvelous mercy of God. This is a fascinating piece of scripture. I'd be more than happy to take a month or two to expound it line by line because each line has a significance, poetic and theological. But this morning we're going to try to draw it all together and deliver some of the main theological themes to you. The main theological theme, the one above all which Moses celebrates here, is the mercy of God and how marvelous that mercy is. In a sense, it could be called the song of much mercy. and a mercy that is not only great in its expanse, but it's wondrous in its depth, a surprising mercy, one that might lead one to speak of the amazing grace of God. The Song of Moses. Not only do we see the mercy of God declared in this song, but we also have a good lesson in how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And later on, as we get into this, I trust that you'll be making notes to that effect, how the Apostle Paul in particular picks up the Song of Moses and uses it to teach the marvelous mercy of God in the New Testament. First, a word of background. Why did Moses sing this song? Why did he stand before the people and all the elders of Israel and cry out in this way and go on and on and put his heart and soul into this music and to sing this particular verse? The background for the song is given in verses 24 to 30 of chapter 31. And so let's read those, and we'll understand what the historical setting of the song is, as well as the personal motivation of Moses. Do remember, this is toward the end of Moses' life. He's making preparations to turn over leadership to Joshua. The people are going to be going into the promised land very soon. And we pick up then the reading at chapter 31, verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites to bear the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against Jehovah, and how much more after my death? Assemble unto me all the elders of your tribes, and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And Moses spake in the ears of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were finished. And then what we read in our scripture reading, the Song of Moses. Seems like a strange thing for Moses to do toward the end of his life. In our culture, we expect people who are retiring or who are about to die to be honored. It's a time for goodwill and reconciliation, kind of a mutual esteem society where Moses says nice things to the people and they say nice things to Moses and give him a gold watch or, you know, memorialize his name on a plaque or do something like that. Moses doesn't do that. Moses says, "I know you. I know what you're like. I've had to put up with you." And boy, didn't he have to put up with them. Here is Moses, a man who did not have to risk his life for these people, called of God to go and be the leader to take these people out of Egypt. They were crying out, of course, in their slavery and their oppression. Moses leads them out of Pharaoh's tyranny. And what's he get for it? They come to the Red Sea and the people murmur and they want to kill Moses. They think it's an ambush. Well, they got across the Red Sea by a miracle of God, nothing short of that. They got on the other side and they were thirsty and Moses brought them to water, but it was bitter water. And so they didn't like that. And so they growled and complained and they were angry with Moses again. And Moses performed a miracle and turned the water sweet. And then, of course, the people were hungry and they didn't have any food and they're out in the wilderness. And they thought if they went back to Egypt, at least they'd have something to eat. And Moses appealed to God, and quail come in the evening, and manna every morning, and the people have miraculous provision day by day, and so miracle after miracle after miracle has delivered them. Moses has put up with their grumbling and complaining, and then in the 17th chapter of Exodus, we read they came to Rephidim, where there they expected to find water, and there wasn't any. And at this point, the people began to plot to kill Moses. You have to wonder what is wrong with the thinking of people like this. I mean, Moses has the favor of God. Moses performed miracles. Moses has brought them out of slavery. Moses is taking them to the promised land. Moses was their great leader. They should have trusted him and loved him and done anything for him. Instead, they wanted to kill him. Begin to understand why Moses said this to his people. This is the same Moses, you remember, who went up to Mount Sinai. A very scary situation. The mountain was rumbling. The clouds were dark. Lightning was flashing. And it was such a scary situation that even the beast, even the animals had to be kept away from the mountain, lest if they transgressed the boundary, they would die. Moses goes up to meet with God on Mount Sinai and there receive the law. And while he's receiving the law, while all these natural things are happening to indicate the drama of the situation, the significance of what's happening, the people are down in the valley doing what? Making a golden calf, kind of a do-it-yourself religion. They had decided since Moses didn't come back on time, they would dream up how God wanted them to worship him. And so they made a golden calf. And Moses comes down with the holiness of God's own law written by the very finger of God upon the tablets. And he, in righteous indignation, crashes those tablets to the ground because of the idolatry of the people. Moses says, I know you people. I know that even while I'm alive, you have been a rebellious people, a worthless people. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. Moses says, I have a prophecy for you. I'll let you know what I think is going to happen in the future. By divine revelation, you're going to rebel against God even more. You're going to be 10 times worse after I'm dead and gone. And God is going to punish you for it. In the latter days, you will be cast off for this. And so you bring all of Israel to me. Bring all the elders and the men and the women and the children and put them before me, and I will sing a song for you. Here's one you won't forget. And then we get chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of Moses, a prophecy of God's judgment against his people. But in the midst of that, in the midst of Moses' indictment of the people, one of the most glorious songs of the mercy of God as well. You know that Moses did this by divine inspiration. Because if Moses were left to himself to have sung this song and to bring about this prophecy, you would not have heard of the mercy of God. I'm sure you would have heard of curse and judgment and punishment, all those things that are deserved by the people. And yet somehow, in the midst of all of that judgmental curse, there is the mercy of God shining forth in a marvelous way that I want you to grab hold of today so that it'll put a song in your heart when you leave. Notice that Moses begins with the thought of covenant heritage in this song, the importance of remembering what God has done of old and the connection of God's people to those previous historical acts of God and their deliverance and what God had done for their forefathers. Verse 7 brings us out very nicely where Moses says, he's singing, remember, it's hard for me to preach the sermon, I should learn to sing this to you, but he says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, he will show thee, thine elders, and they will tell thee. This is a song that is to be repeated throughout the generations in Israel. People are to sing the song of Moses, and there they are told, go to your elders, go to your fathers, ask them what God did. Ask them if this is not true. Where did Israel come from? How did this nation come about? How has God treated this nation? I suppose, if nothing else, we should learn that as God's people today, we should develop as well that historical perspective, that sense of heritage. You know, God didn't begin to save people in this generation. God didn't just bring the church into being for the sake of the people in this congregation in our lifetime. The Church of Jesus Christ, the covenanted people of God, have been on earth for a long time. And we are one with these people. Our history is their history. We need to ask our fathers, too, whether they're our biological fathers or not. We need to go to our fathers in the faith. We need to say, tell us what God did for you in your generation, and tell us the wondrous works of God before that. Tell us the history of God's people. Recount for us the history of the church, going back through history, back to the Reformation, back to the days of the early church, back to the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and even back before that, to the work of God in the Old Testament. Because we are all one with that. Moses says, ask your fathers. Be aware of that covenant history, that heritage that is yours. Let's learn as well from this that we should be a singing people. A singing people. This is the song of Moses after all. And why did he sing it? Why did Moses sing this rather than preach it? Well, I'll share something about human psychology with you. Some of you know this, I would imagine, because you've studied music. Because a song is more memorable than a sermon. I'd bet you dollars to donuts, if I were a betting man, that you can remember the verses of more hymns than you can remember the paragraphs of sermons that I've preached you. That's because song makes things memorable. It's easier to recount the words of song when it's put in cadence, when it has a nice tune to it. when it's poetic and it grabs the imagination and your attention. We can remember songs, and Moses didn't preach a sermon because he wanted this to be really remembered. He wanted people to be able to commit it to memory, to go over it and over it and over it and repeat it. This should encourage us, of course, to think in the use of hymns in our worship service. Hymns are not just to fill time. Do you still have that childlike idea that we come to church and we do all these kind of other things? And then the main thing of church is that guy stands up there and talks behind the big box called a pulpit. And that's really what church is all about. And then, you know, we fill in with these songs and so forth. Don't you dare believe that. Look at Colossians, the third chapter, verse 16. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 32, but turn to Colossians 3:16, where there you'll see the function of song in worship. It's a very important one. It's not just a time filler. It's not just something to break up the monotony of hearing the person preach from behind the pulpit. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Notice how we're supposed to do that? How we're supposed to teach and admonish one another? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. We sing with the grace of God in our hearts. We sing in His presence, but we sing to one another. Have you ever thought about that? When we have a hymn that we sing in our service, we are singing to each other, not just before God, not just with His grace filling our hearts, but we are admonishing each other. We're encouraging each other. We're teaching one another and instructing one another through the words of our songs. Songs are very important. They're a crucial part of worship, and they are memorable. A good deal of our theology, our day-to-day, practical, remembered and applied theology has to do with what we sing. And that's one of the reasons why in this congregation we feel it's important that we stick to a hymn book that has good, solid theology in it. I realize there's a great interest in our day to have songs that are easy to sing, that are more in line with the low mentality of our age, have little ditties and choruses that we all get together and we can close our eyes and swing our hands and do all sorts of what we think are really religious, ritualistic types of things that have absolutely nothing to do with admonishing each other, encouraging one another, have nothing to do with instruction, because there's so little substance to the song that you got to make up the difference by body language. Well, this is not a sermon on Psalm 2D and hymns and so forth, but we should note from the Song of Moses the importance of theological exposition in our singing. Moses certainly understood that. One other word of introduction, then we're going to get into the substance of this thing. It's very interesting that this prophecy sung by Moses to the people was attested. There was someone who standed by to give witness to this song. This song was not only a sermon with music, it was a lawsuit. Moses says, I'm calling witnesses to bear against you. Mark my words, and these witnesses will bear testimony to it. And who are the witnesses to this lawsuit? Look at verse 1. Give ear, ye heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Heaven and earth, a way of speaking of all creation. Moses says, the created order will testify against you. All of creation is my witness to what I am saying to you today. Moses has done this repeatedly through the book of Deuteronomy. He does it in chapter 4. He does it in chapter 30. Chapter 31, verse 28, which we read just a moment ago. Assemble unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Okay, so now you know the setting. You see the background. See the significance of this. Moses brings this sermon, this lawsuit, this prophecy in song to his people. And he says, let all creation hear this and bear witness to it. What's he want to tell us now? Let's look at the substance of this. I want to look at two things about this song. First, the theology of the Song of Moses, and then the redemptive history that he prophesies. First, the theology of this book, or of this particular chapter in Deuteronomy. The first thing about the theology that Moses presents in the book of Deuteronomy, and particularly in his song, is that it's a monotheistic theology. There is only one God. And that's something which the people of Israel will need to learn. Look at verse 29 in particular. That most clearly declares this. God says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." God declares there is no other. I'm the only God. I'm the one and only, the living and true God. In verse 12 of the song, Jehovah alone did lead him, that is Jacob, and there was no foreign God with him. When Jacob was called up out of Egypt, there weren't any gods with Jehovah that were delivering the people. Verse 17, they sacrificed unto demons, which were no god, to gods that they knew not, to new gods that came up out of late, which your fathers dreaded not. Moses said, "I know you people. You'll follow after other gods. I've already found you doing that. Gods that you don't really know, gods that your fathers did not dread. There is no other God besides the living and true God, but you will make them up." Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. That which is not God. Idols, not gods. But one of the common words for idols in the Old Testament is vanities. The word vanity means emptiness. That which has no substance. All form, no substance, no content, no reality to it. All words, no power. Of course, Israel will have to learn that there is no power to these false gods, these no gods, these vanities. Verses 37 and 38, and he will say, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection." God says, when the day of my wrath comes upon you, then you call upon these fakes. You call upon these facades. You call upon these vanities. See if they will deliver you. See if they have any power. See if there's any reality to them. No, God says, "I alone am God. I alone deliver unto death, and I alone deliver from death. I give life, I give death, and you answer to me and to none other." The theology of this song is crucial to understanding what's going to follow, because the sin of God's people is going to be tied up with their not understanding that they answer and live in the presence of God alone. It is the one and only, the living and true God. In verse 4 of the song, we learn additionally, that this God, this one and only God, is the rock. I've suggested to you over the last few weeks already that we should be paying attention to the names of God and the descriptions of God in the Bible. How God calls himself jealous. He's not only a jealous God descriptively, his very name is jealousy. He is zealous for that relationship that he has with his people that should be a singular relationship. A faithful relationship. We saw in our Bible study this week how God is described as the one who is the majesty in the heavens. That tells us something about the nature of God. Well, what do we learn about the nature of God from the Song of Moses? In verse 4, God is called the rock. This too is important. It's integral to the poetry and to the theology of the Song of Moses. In verse 15, we read God referred to, "Then he forsook God who made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Verse 18 uses something which is a very strange mixture of images. It says that the rock begat them. Well, you know that rocks don't have the ability to give life, but this rock does. In this case, this rock gave birth to the nation. Verses 30 and 31 of the song, "How should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and Jehovah had delivered them up? For their rock is not as our rock." You notice that? Rock becomes an image for God. And so Moses can say, well, their rock, that is the false gods, the religion of the pagans, their rock is not as our rock. Their rocks don't do anything. But our rock, he delivers. He either gives security or he delivers you over unto curse and death. And that's why all this is going to come upon you. The only way your enemies could overcome you, Moses says, and they will overcome you. But the only way it could happen as if your rock had sold you out, if he had given you over, if he had delivered you into their hands. And so we see the importance of the imagery of the rock for God. If you stop and think about it, everyone has their rock, don't they? I realize not everyone calls it that. But everyone in their life, in their way of thinking, in their emotional structure, has that place where they have, they think anyway, final security. That which they fall back on. That which is the mainstay and the foundation of their life. Everyone has a rock. Which is to say, everyone has a final authority and protector. Everyone has a God. And it's not important to us that the name God is not applied to that. What is important to us is that function of God, to be a rock to his people, is found in everyone's life. But remember that the rocks of the pagans are not like our rock. They don't really do anything. They are vanities. They do not have substance. Now, throughout Scripture, this imagery of God as a rock is found, and we really don't have time to trace it all. So let me just look at one passage quickly with you. Psalm 18. Give an example of how important this message of God the rock in the Song of Moses is through the imagery of Scripture later. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. I love thee, O Jehovah, my strength. Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I will take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Verse 31 of the same psalm. For who is God save Jehovah? And who is a rock besides our God? Verse 46. Jehovah liveth and blessed be my rock. Exalted be the God of my salvation. So the same association of ideas of refuge and salvation, and there is no other rock like this, found in Psalm 18, an allusion, I believe, to the Song of Moses. So the theology of the Song of Moses, there's only one God who's living and true, who has power and does things in this world. And this God is a rock to his people, a rock of salvation, a rock of deliverance, a rock of begetting, of birth, and a rock of victory. Other images are found in the Song of Moses as well that we won't look at in detail. God calls himself a father to his people. That is pursued in verse 6. He is called the Most High in verse 8. In verse 11, the beautiful image of God as an eagle and how he bears his people upon his pinions and delivers them through the wilderness. In verses 41 and 42, God is a warrior who has arrows that he will send upon his enemies, and a glittering sword that he will use in vengeance upon those who oppose him. It is a fundamental and essential point in the biblical view of God that this one of whom we're speaking, the one and only God, the rock, is perfectly just and upright. Verse 4 is theologically crucial. The rock, his work is perfect, no flaws, no blemishes, no imperfection. No one can challenge it. There is nothing wrong with it. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. You notice that it doesn't say all his ways are just. It's all right to say that. But it's more important to notice here that the very ways of God are what justice amounts to. Justice is constituted by what God does. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and right is he. Memorize that verse. Make it foundational to your life, that you'll understand the nature of the rock who is the foundation to your life. Because one of the things that the Christian church, throughout its history, has struggled with, and is certainly struggling with today, is the understanding that God is, by definition, just. That his word defines what we mean by fairness and equity, truth and rightness. God is the very standard, what we might call the very presupposition of justice. There is nothing more foundational, nor is there anything higher than God by which he can be judged. He is justice. He is righteousness. No one can challenge his work because it is perfect. And so when God says this is right, and when God says that is wrong, that settles it. I know that's hopelessly obscurantist to the autonomous mind of the modern man, to the rationalistic streak of our era. It just seems so childlike to say, well, God said it and that settles it, but it's true. Because there's nothing by which you can judge God. He is the rock. He is the standard. Nothing moves him. Nothing challenges him. Nothing scrutinizes him, but rather we read that it is his word that scrutinizes us. For his word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's powerful and strikes right to the very midst of our being, and it discerns the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. We need to remember that when people don't like what the Bible says. We need to remember that people do not discern the Bible. People do not judge the Bible. It judges them. When someone stands up proudly in some secular college and derides the Bible, he doesn't understand that the derision is directed against him. When some Christian stands up and says, well, I know the law of God says this, but today we can't do that, he doesn't understand that the judgment is upon him, not upon God, for having said something wrong, because his work is perfect. His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness. There is no iniquity in him. Just and right are all of his declarations. That's the kind of God we're dealing with here. And one other thing about the theology of this song. This God, who is alone the living and true God, this God, who is the only security for men, the rock, this God, whose ways define justice and constitute rightness in this world, this God is a God of retribution. And this is a horrifying message. It's a frightening message. It's a message that should make us flee in fear. Israel is indicted for repaying the merciful favor and the powerful care of the Lord by scorning the God of her salvation. That is exactly what Moses says. In verses 5 to 20, he says that this is a crooked generation. Verse 6, do ye thus requite Jehovah? It's archaic English. Do you then repay Jehovah in this way? Is this the thanks he gets? What did Jehovah do? He found you in a howling wilderness, and he set you in a promised land. He made you ride upon the high places of the earth. He made you to increase. He gave you prosperity. You waxed fat in the prosperity of God. And how did you repay him? Actually, Moses is prophesying. How will you repay him? What will you do? You will rebel against the rock of your salvation. You will scorn the God who brought you up out of Israel. And this will kindle a fire of wrath in God that will bring the very curses of the covenant upon Israel. Even as the law of God had warned what happened, Moses said, God will curse you for breaking covenant with him. Look at verses 22 to 26. Very dramatic language. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and burns unto the lowest hell, and devours the earth with its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. God has a conflagration coming of judgment against covenant breakers. And I will heap evils upon them and send mine arrows upon them. They will be wasted with hunger, devoured with burning heat, bitter destruction. The teeth of beasts I will send upon them, with the poison of the crawling things of the dust. Without shall the sword bereave, and in the chambers there shall be terror. God says, a terrible day is coming when you repay my kindness by rebellion, when you give in return for my love and favor unfaithfulness, then I will bring the curses of my covenant upon you. You look at Leviticus, the 26th chapter, or Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, you'll see how God had detailed that those very things would happen. You break my law, and I will break you. Moses says, that's what's coming. What do we learn from this? That God is a God of retribution. God repays all those who hate him. The language of repayment is important, because what God said is, you have repaid me for my favor. And how have you repaid me? By kicking against me, by waxing fat and following after other gods and abandoning the rock of salvation. This is how you repay me for the love I show you. And God says, and now I will repay you. I'll tell you, if your spine doesn't just chill up when God speaks this way, what more devastation could there be?
God says, I will repay you for the way you repaid me. Verse 41. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine adversaries and will recompense them that hate me. He repays all those who hate him. Verse 35 says that vengeance belongs to him. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Paul will quote that in Romans 12, verse 19, when he reminds us that we should not take our own private retribution out on people because God says, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, says God. Those who despise the new covenant in Jesus Christ need to realize that they are to be warned against this same vengeance that belongs to God. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 29 to 31, the Song of Moses is quoted to this effect, and it's quoted in the context of those who do not take seriously the covenantal obligations of the new covenant. And so now, as Moses sang to Israel, I sermonize to you, hear the words of Hebrews, you covenant breakers. Those of you who despise the mercy of God, those of you who have repaid the favor of God with your rebellion, hear now what Hebrews says to you. Hebrews 10 at the 29th verse. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Quotations, two of them, from Deuteronomy 32, from the Song of Moses. What's the author saying? What's the bottom line? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you fear the living God? Do you understand that your breaking of his covenant deserves nothing but wrath and curse? I fear that there are some here who continue in their sins week by week, thinking it's such a light thing, big deal. There are some here who have been brought up in Christian homes who do not own the Savior. There are some here who have enjoyed the benefits of the covenant, who refuse to be covenant keepers. Do we hear the Song of Moses? Do we hear the author of Hebrews telling us it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands? God says, vengeance is mine. I will recompense. I have been good to you. And how have you repaid me? And now as I look down and I see that, I will repay you. I will recompense you. For this is the theme of the Song of Moses. God, the one and only God, the only security available to men, the God whose ways define justice, that God is a God of retribution, and he will judge, he will recompense, he will repay. And against that backdrop, we understand how this is a song of salvation. There is no salvation if you don't understand the wrath of God. There is no sense of the mercy of God if you don't first understand what you deserve from him because of your sin. There is no good news if you haven't first understood the bad news. And Moses now says, I've given you some bad news. Here's some good news. God will not allow the enemies of Israel to utterly destroy the nation. Moses has said, God will bring a nation against you. You'll go into captivity. You will be destroyed. And yet God will not allow the enemies of Israel to utterly destroy the nation, lest those enemies misjudge the situation by imagining that they triumphed over God's people in their own strength. Now, I think this bothers some people about the character of God. It doesn't bother me, or it doesn't bother me anymore anyway. But you need to understand that God says, I will save you for my sake. I will not save you for your sake. You're not worth saving. But I will save you for my sake. I will save you that my name will not be dishonored. I will save you that my promises will not go unfulfilled. I will save you for the sake of who I am. The enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, were the chosen tool in the hand of God to judge his people for their sins, and they must not think otherwise. They must not think that they, by their own power, by their own wisdom, by their own strategy, have overcome Israel. They need to understand they have only been victorious because the Rock of Israel used them as his tool. Look at verse 27. Were it not that I feared the provocation of the enemy, lest their adversaries should judge amiss, lest they should say, our hand is exalted, and Jehovah has not done all this. God says, I won't allow you to be utterly destroyed, lest your enemies think they did it. But they don't. They're only my tool. Remember the words of Isaiah, the 10th chapter? Ho, Assyria, the rod of my anger. When Assyria comes against Israel, it will be the rod of God's anger, and not Assyria's prowess, and not but the judgment of God. And because Assyria, of stout heart and proud and arrogant before God, thinks that it has such power to come against the people of God, so Assyria will be overthrown as well, Isaiah says. And likewise, in the Song of Moses, the enemies of Israel will one day trample upon you, but God will not allow you to be utterly destroyed, lest your enemies think they have done it. And then one of the most interesting poetic interplays in all the song here has to do with provoking to jealousy. Since Israel has provoked God to jealousy by devotion to other gods, God will now repay Israel by provoking the nation of Israel to jealousy. God says, I will recompense you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You've provoked my jealousy, I will provoke yours. Look at that, verse 16. They moved him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They provoked God's jealousy by going after false gods. Verse 19. And Jehovah saw it and abhorred them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And what will God do about that? Verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. Catch the language. They are making me jealous by following what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. The Hebrew is very pungent here. Not God, not a people. When they go after the not God, I will go after the not people. What does it mean, not a people? Well, Israel alone, of all the peoples of the earth, knew God in covenant relation. Israel alone knew the mercy of God, the redemptive pleasure of God in their history. And God said, I will provoke you to jealousy because I'll show the same redemptive love to those who are not my people. God says, I will go after the Gentiles and I'll bless them and I will be their God and you will be provoked to jealousy by what I will do there. You provoke me with idols, I will provoke you with the Gentiles. Prophecy, ultimately to be fulfilled in the widespread conversion of the Gentile nations to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 32, but turn now to Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 19. And notice how Paul makes use of the Song of Moses. Romans 10 at the 19th verse. To put it in context, let me read from verse 16. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, to the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So belief comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, did they not hear? Yes, truly. Their sound went out into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation. For the nation void of understanding will I anger you. To appreciate this, put it in the context of what Paul is arguing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul is vindicating his missionary work with the Gentiles. He is vindicating his call of God as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he asks the question, does this mean God has cast off Israel? Does this mean that he has utterly done away with his people? And Paul here tells us, Moses first said, didn't he, I will provoke you to jealousy with the Gentiles. And so my ministry is part of the fulfillment of the Song of Moses, whereby God is going to the Gentiles as a way of drawing his people Israel back to himself. I will provoke you by blessing the Gentiles so that you will want that blessing as well. When we go back to Deuteronomy 32, the point is that in the marvelous mercy of God, for no reason whatsoever within the people, no worth that they have, nothing that they have earned or done to deserve it, God will nevertheless, in mercy, vindicate them. He will avenge their blood. As their enemies will come and virtually wipe them out, God will yet avenge their blood. Verse 36. For Jehovah will judge for his people and repent himself for his servants. He will turn around in his anger and now bless them. When he sees that their power is gone and there's none remaining, shut up or left at large. When they are in their most helpless, miserable position, about to be extinguished from the earth, God will turn around and he will vindicate them. Verse 43, notice the ending of the song. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and make expiation for his land and for his people. The day is coming when God will make expiation for the land. God will atone for their sins, and God will avenge the blood of his people. This God of whom I'm preaching this morning is not just the God of retribution. He's a God of marvelous mercy, who for his name's sake will not let his people go. And so after Israel has learned that Jehovah is God alone, after Israel has learned that only divine help is available to man, then God will again at that time turn to Israel and show Israel compassion. God will heal the nation's wound. He will atone for his people. And as the ending of the song says, give them reason to rejoice. When did that take place? Or when is that to take place? When is the song of Moses to be fulfilled? This will take place when the Jews learn to rejoice for the same reason as the Gentiles. Verse 43, rejoice, O nations. You could translate that Gentiles. Goyim, it's the same in Hebrew. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. When Israel learns to rejoice with the Gentiles in the saving mercy of God, that will be the day of Israel's deliverance. Paul quotes this in Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 10. In Romans 15, at the 10th verse, you need to understand what Paul is saying. Verse 8 of Romans 15. For I say that Christ has been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? For his mercy. It stands written, therefore will I give praise unto thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, quoting the song of Moses, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. See, Paul sees the fulfillment of the song of Moses in his own ministry. When the Gentiles learn to praise God for his saving mercy in Jesus Christ, and the Jews learn to rejoice with the Gentiles in that, then the fulfillment of God's promise to his people will come about. Because in this way, the Jews will be restored to and accepted by the Lord. Romans 11, verse 15. I'll read from the 13th verse. But I speak to you that are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I glorify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are my flesh, and may save some of them. Where does Paul get that language? The song of Moses. For if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul says, if God's casting away the Jews meant salvation went to the world, to the Gentiles, then what will the bringing back of the Jews into the kingdom of God mean but virtual life from the dead? That's how glorious it will be. Verses 24 to 26 of the same chapter. For if thou wast cast out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and wast grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brothers, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part has befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And in this way, all Israel shall be saved. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Verse 31, even so have these also now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they also now may obtain mercy. See, Paul understood the theology and the redemptive history of the Song of Moses. That's why he uses the language. He says, I'm saying this to provoke you to jealousy, my brothers. Yes, God has cast you off. You're a rebellious people, a stiff-necked people. You deserve his wrath and his curse. But in his mercy, he is blessing the Gentiles so that you might learn to rejoice with them, that you might be provoked to jealousy by his blessing on the Gentiles, and then you too will be brought back in. And you will be blessed with the Gentiles. And when that happens, in this way all Israel shall be saved. And for the world it will be as though life from the dead. One more thing about the New Testament use of the song. Turn to the end of the New Testament, to the book of Revelation chapter 15. Because if this song hasn't grabbed you yet, I have one last thing to tell you. You'd better learn to sing it. Better learn to understand it and to appreciate it, because you're going to be singing it forever. Revelation, the 15th chapter. The Song of Moses, which celebrates the greatness of God's works in bringing all nations to worship him. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 43, that's the stress. All the nations will be brought to worship God. That Song of Moses is what is going to be sung in heaven by all those who are victorious over persecution, all those who are loyal to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Revelation 15 at verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that come off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest. You see the summary of the Song of Moses? You alone are holy. You're the only God. And because of your mercy, all the nations will come and worship before you. Isn't this a song you should learn how to sing? Isn't this a song that should just stir your heart this morning to realize that the marvelous mercy of God is greater than the wrath we deserve? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are truly our rock, our only hope, our only refuge, our only mainstay. In life and in death, we depend upon you, and we call now upon your name, that glorious name by which we have been saved and for which we have been saved, that we might bear your name in purity before the nations and glorify you for the marvelous mercy you show us. Do change our hearts. Do take away our rebelliousness. We confess that we are indicted by what Moses sang. We too wax fat. We are so blessed by you, and yet we don't pay you any attention. We ignore you. We despise your demands. We live for ourselves unlovingly and selfishly, and we are not worthy to be called your people. You have repeatedly delivered us, repeatedly blessed us, repeatedly been good to us, and we have repaid your kindness with disobedience. And so, God, do forgive us. Forgive us for your name's sake. Forgive us for the one who bore your name, even Jesus Christ, your holy Son, who died upon the cross, that there might be atonement for the people, that your people might be forgiven, and again, for your name's sake, brought back into a position of favor. Do restore us this day and show us mercy. Be to us our God. Make us your people. Help us to praise you for the wondrous way in which you are working in history to bring all the nations to bow before you as a merciful God. Oh, Lord, how we thank you that you use even our sin, our provoking of you to jealousy, as a means whereby you can save the world. Lord, we do pray today that you might bring the Gentile nations in, that you might give greater power to the preaching of the gospel, that all the nations might hear and might turn unto the Son of God for salvation. And Lord, we pray that in doing that, in blessing this world, you would provoke your ancient people, the Jews, to jealousy, even as Moses said you would, even as Paul promises that you shall do, that the Jews too will turn to you and know the peace of God that passes all understanding, as they have been restored to covenant favor by coming into the church of Jesus Christ. Teach the Gentiles and the Jews to rejoice together in the mercy of God and the saving favor of Jesus our Lord. Lord, we do pray you would hasten this day, when you would bring it about, when all the world enjoys life from the dead in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the blessing of belonging to the kingdom of your dear Son. Help us this day to rejoice in you, to experience your mercy, and to proclaim it abroad. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.